Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. If you would turn to James chapter 3, we're starting with verse 9 through 12 today. Last Sunday, saw that James turned decidedly negative as he compares the tongue to a fire, perhaps we should say a wildfire, and declares that the tongue is a world of iniquity. Every sin can be compounded, made worse by the sins of the tongue. The tongue is unruly, unstable, and unpredictable, liable to punch out in unwanted and sinful ways. And James goes even further in his description of the destruction of the tongue that can cause, essentially telling us that we carry around in our mouth a murder weapon, being full of poison. So James chapter 3, verse 9 through 12. Therefore, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we once again ask that you would open our hearts and minds and ears to hear what you have for us, that we would indeed be as children, little children that go to school and are anxious to hear what their teachers have to say. We pray that we would have the same willing attitudes, that you would guide and direct our hearts in all these things, we pray in your name. Amen. Sinclair Ferguson tells a story of an American missionary who goes to South Korea. And this missionary had a satchel, a little bag that he really, really liked. And one day, the handle broke. Thought, I don't want to buy a new bag. I really like this, so I'm going to try and get this repaired. And the only place he could find a repair shop was on the other side of the town, probably Seoul, Korea, because it required that he would get in a bus, go through all the traffic, change buses, and it would take him an hour to get to the repair shop. So he shows up to the repair shop and says, can you repair this? And they say, oh, yes, we can do that. He said, when will it be ready? Oh, in about a week. What time? Well, next Wednesday at 2 o'clock. So a week later, next Wednesday, he hops on the bus and once again has to go the travail of going through the city, all the congestion, all the traffic, all the tension of taking that trip. And he arrives, and lo and behold, it's not ready. And he loses his temper, and he misuses his tongue. So the proprietor, trying to calm him down, says, well, why don't you come in the back and have some nice tea, and we'll get something for you to eat, and we'll just talk about this. So he sits down, and he has the tea. And the proprietor of the shop, the Korean, asks, so, what brings you to our country? Why are you here? What are you doing? And, of course, he is filled with shame, and is a prime example of the duplicity of the hypocrisy of our tongues that James talks about here. And in the conclusion of this passage, these few verses here that we've read, James attributes to the tongue that double-mindedness that he has frequently deplored in his letter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Unstable, double-minded, inconsistent in his faith, trying to please both God and man at the same time. And he goes on to show a number of illustrations in this passage that illustrate this double-mindedness, or we could even say double-tongueness. Bless God, curse men. Out of the same mouth, blessing, cursing, sweet water, bitter water, a fig tree, an olive tree, vines or figs, salt water, fresh water. All these illustrations pointing out the inconsistency of the tongue that is a clear indication of what he had just spoken about in verse 8 that we looked at last week, that the tongue is indeed unruly, punching out, doing unpredictable things, sinful things, full of deadly poison. So let's begin with verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Blessing or praising God indeed is one of the most important and positive forms of speech. Last week, we looked at a few of the famous phrases that men have said through the years. The Declaration of Independence, Winston Churchill. But that doesn't hold a candle, of course, to Scripture, nor does it hold a candle to the simple praises of even the most humble child. And how amazing it is that God not only commands, but invites and desires the praises of His people. And He says, it commands us to bless God, which in itself is an amazing commandment. We see that phrase often through Scripture, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Bless God. What indeed a tremendous, wonderful privilege it is to do that with our redeemed, sinful mouth. And then James uses this interesting combination. He says, God, even the Father. Now here we see that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is used here in 1 Peter 1:3. But the exact phrase of God, even the Father, only occurs here in James. So James is reminding us that God, our Creator, the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One, the Omnipotent, everywhere present God, is also your Father, the Tender One, compassionate, full of love, mercy. And when we think of that, of course, we can't help but respond in blessing and praising God. But I think James is just kind of turning the screw a little tighter and saying, yes, God Almighty commands that you have a pure mouth, but He's also telling you this as a father, that it is incumbent upon you to respond as a child to the God who loves you, who tenderly cares for you. So if praising God is one of the highest forms of speech, then cursing our fellow man indeed is one of the lowest. James could not use such a stronger contrast to illustrate the duality of the tongue, the hypocrisy of the tongue, than its use of blessing God and then turning around and cursing human beings. Now when James uses this phrase in writing to our good friends, Pastor Stephen and Sister Phoebe, they would immediately, it would resonate with them for a couple of reasons. One, it would resonate with people in the ancient world as a whole, just because the idea of cursing was common among all pagan religions as a form of retribution, getting back at someone. But of course, God uses the language of blessing and cursing, and they would have instantly thought of all those verses in the Old Testament that speak of such things. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. So it was cursing where person would call upon God, that person would be cut off from the blessings of the Lord and indeed consigned to damnation, to hell. For as we see here, parallel construction of life and death, blessing and cursing. Cursing had to do with death, with decay, with destruction. But it had more to do with that. It's not just cursing, but it's any language, any abusive language, cursing, that has that death in view. Jesus prohibited his disciples from cursing others, saying they were to bless those who curse you. And James says what makes this cursing especially offensive, especially evil, is that the one that we are directing our abusive language to, our cursing, is made in God's likeness. James has already, in previous verses that we looked at last week, alluded to God's creation when he spoke of the different creatures that God had made, the beasts and the birds, the reptiles, the fishes. So once again, he's alluding to Genesis 1:27 in God's creation of man, reminding us of that special likeness that humans have in reflecting God's image. And indeed, despite the fall, the image of God is still reflected in all men, not just believers. Verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to so be. So James shifts here from the same mouth, shifts from using the word tongue to mouth, perhaps emphasizing more clearly that he is talking about our speech, about our words. And I think also the use of this metaphor reflects his dependence upon Jesus, his brother. Jesus in Matthew 15. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And James is saying these things ought not so to be. The blessing and cursing coming from the same heart, from the same mouth. So when James uses that phrase, ought not to be, he's of course evoking the law of God. Thou shalt not, thou shalt. All of the Ten Commandments and all of the law of God. And God's commandments are also the basis in our society, in our lives, of kindness and good manners. God's common grace using our manners for civility. And all of our interactions with people in our lives and in our society throughout the world is based upon the law of God and its expression in that civility. And we used to call it a good, common good manners, right? For example, it's common to stand up and give a woman a place. If there's no place to sit, you would do that. That would be just normal course. Sadly, we see in our society such good manners declining. The New York Port Authority has control over the subway and the buses and whatnot. And in the subway, when you go into one of the compartments, apparently there's a sign that says, okay, these two seats are reserved for the handicapped or the disabled. And we say, well, that's fine. You know, that's a good thing to remind people of good manners. But then it says underneath that, as dictated by the law of the New York State Legislature, as if we need a law to remind us of common kindness and courtesy. And James is saying these things ought not to be. You should know them. Why? Because he's emphasizing our responsibility to curb our tongue. In other words, this phrase could be rendered, it is not necessary that these things should happen in this way. Why is it not necessary? Why should these things not happen? Because you are a Christian. And as a Christian, what should be the hallmark of your tongue is kindness and blessing, not cursing and bitterness. Verse 11. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place. Sweet water and bitter. So verses 11 and 12, James uses illustrations that his readers can readily understand, as he constantly does. The importance of a spring, a source of water, would be crucial in dry, arid Palestine. Indeed, the existence of a village, they would owe it to a spring, a well, just like Sacramento was established because it was at the confluence of two rivers, a good, ready supply of water. And not only its founding, its existence, but its continued existence would rely on a good source of water. And James is, so he's saying that, imagine that Sister Phoebe says to her son, Johnny, I want you, it is wash day. And so I need you to go to the well, take a pot, and get some fresh water so we can wash our clothes. And Johnny goes down to the well, and he puts his pot in the well, brings the water back, pours it into the bin, and it smells foul, sulfur putrid smell. And Sister Phoebe says, where did you get this water? Johnny says, well, the same place where we've gotten the water all these weeks. Every Friday on wash day, I go to the same well in the town, and this is where I get the water. Well, she says, that's impossible. The water can't turn bitter like this overnight. This is impossible. And that's what James is saying. It is impossible, it should be impossible, that the fountain that produces fresh water all of a sudden is bitter. So it's inconceivable to think that of our mouth pouring forth blessing to God one moment and then cursing our human fellow beings. Verse 12, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Again, grapes and olives and figs were widespread source of food for Greeks and Romans and Jews, and they would understand this illustration that we go out to gather the grape harvest and we go to the vineyard, we're not going to find figs. We're not going to find olives, but rather it should be grapes. Once again, I think maybe James is referring to Jesus. He says in Matthew 7, 16 through 17, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Going back to verse 12 at the very end, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? So James resurrects this illustration of the waters. And an even stronger is the Jews at that time, living right by the ocean, would have understood water, the salt water from the sea. And you can't drink the ocean. If you drank that, you would get sick. And it's impossible for salt water to be made fresh. So by comparing the tongue to a spring that produces bitter water or salt water, I think he's reinforcing his warning that the tongue is unruly, unpredictable, breaking out and full of deadly poison. And then, that's it. This passage, this verse 1 through 12, ends, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. He doesn't go on to give us any practical instructions. No self-help tips. Okay, the next time you feel tempted to say something wrong, next time when you're angry and you're going to break out and you know you're going to say something that's evil, count to 10. Or take a deep breath. Or why don't you exit the room and take a walk? No, he doesn't do that at all. It just ends with that last blast of his pen by saying, these things ought not so to be. James is preaching like a prophet. He expects us to take the warnings to heart. He expects that those who have with meekness the receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, to take heed and to obey those. So turn with me, if you haven't gotten your Bibles already open, to James chapter 3. And let's take a look at all the different warnings that he outlines for us in these verses. There's quite a few. Chapter 3, verse 1. Masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Verse 2. In many things we offend all. Skipping down to verse 5. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, set on fire of hell. Verse 8. The tongue can no man tame, an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. One warning after another after another. I think he's trying to get his point across, and it's pretty important that he repeats himself over and over and over. Now, James doesn't elaborate the ways in which the destructive power of the tongue can be felt. No doubt he's thinking about all those verses in Proverbs as he's writing these verses, and so should he. The book of Proverbs contains over 60 warnings about the sins of the tongue. So in the time remaining that we have, let's just for fun look at some of these verses and the sins that we commit using our tongue. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Isn't that interesting? Poureth out foolishness. In other words, it's just flowing out of control, just speaking. The picture is that there's a pitcher of some kind of liquid on the dining room table, and you take that pitcher and you fill up the glass and you fill it up and it's overflowing and you don't stop. It just, the pouring just continues. The milk, the water, the gasoline just spreads on and so forth. So it is with our hearts. Matthew 12, 34, 35. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the overflowing, the superfluity of naughtiness, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Obviously, through the passage in James, we've seen that the tongue can cause great damage. Proverbs 12, 18, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword that cuts and causes wounds. But of course, the tongue can also be a source of healing. The tongue of the wise is health. Paul, I think, picks up that idea in Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Strong's concordance definition says that that word corrupt, it's the same word for rotten, putrefied, unfit for use, worthless. Anything that is rotten, don't speak that. And notice that Paul says, no corrupting talk. None. Absolute prohibition. No gossip, no sarcasm, no critical speech, on and on and on. Any sinful words that tear down another person, we must be put out of our mouths. Another verse from Ephesians 4:25. Wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You might think, oh, I got that one down. My mom and dad taught me not to lie, and I just don't do that. Well, I would caution us to be careful, to beware of words like never, always, only, ever. Phrases like, you never listen to me. You're always unhappy with what I do. The only time you pay attention to me is when you want something. You're the worst housekeeper, mechanic, writer, so forth, that I've ever known. Well, not only are these unloving comments, but they're not true, they're dishonest. In fact, in a very real sense, they're lies. And what about blame shifting? That ancient sin from the Garden of Eden. How often when you go out to do something, you're looking for a tool and you can't find it. Instead of saying, okay, I must have misplaced it. No, my son Johnny put it somewhere. Or I'm looking for a glass in the cupboard. I always put that one little glass in the same place so I can use it because it's my favorite glass. And it's not there. Oh, my wife put it somewhere. How often instantly our hearts turn to blaming others? I venture that if you prayed, Lord, show me how often I blame others, you will be surprised. Mark 14:3-5. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. The New King James Version translates this word as criticized her sharply. And interestingly, it's from a compound Greek word that means to snort. Do you ever snort? Never. I never snort. Critical speech, Jerry Bridges says, is negative comments about someone that may be actually true, but don't need to be said. Examples are endless. Spends too much time watching television. She's not a good student. So on and so forth. So the question we should ask ourselves is, are these comments kind? Are they needful? Are they helpful? Do they really need to be said? We think, oh yeah, I'm like that. I'm fine. This area, I got it covered. No problem. Again, I think that we need to ask the Holy Spirit to shine His light upon us and show us how often we stumble with our tongues and we don't even see it. We don't even know it. Paul picks up the same idea. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man, so that you may know how to answer every man. Not just our words, but how we answer every man. A few more illustrations. You can't do anything right. I've seen you've prepared another burnt offering for supper. Why don't you ask your mother how to fix this? You have to be the most ungrateful person I've ever met. So on and so forth. Seasoned with salt, gracious speech would prohibit contemptuous speech, innuendos, derogatory comments, belittling questions, unfair comparisons, sarcasm, and, Lord, prohibit the use of profanity. I pray that that is not the case in any of our families, in any of our marriages, that we would ever resort to such speech. 1 Samuel 25:3, and then skipping to 10:11. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" Well, in this passage, there's numerous sins that Nabal commits. But the word churlish there means harsh, brutish, harsh. We're not to speak harshly. Harsh can be offered and expressed in many different ways. Complaining about someone without actually offering assistance. Responding uncourteously or condescendingly. Condemning or judgmental attitude. Exacting unreasonable demands. Being intolerant, suspicious. The answer to mildness, to harshness, excuse me, is mildness or meekness. We already spoke a little bit of the manner of our speech and how. Tone of voice. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. How we say things, our tone of voice, is crucial and very important. Such a simple thing as perhaps your mom, young people, would ask, "Would you like another piece of meatloaf?" And the words, "No, thank you." How are those words expressed? What tone of voice? Are they, "Oh, no, thank you. It's so good that I'm so stuffed that I just can't have any more, but thank you anyway." Or, "No. No, thank you. I couldn't dare eat another bite of that disgusting slop." Not that I've ever said anything like that. Tone of voice. Then finally, gossip. Proverbs 11:13. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. And we'll read that again. The talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. How many things do we say that should have been remained secret, that should have been concealed? Once again, Jerry Bridges, his definition of gossip is the spreading of unfavorable information about someone else, even if that information is true. Of course, unfortunately, gossip, though, is often not true based on rumor, which makes the sin even worse. There's just something about sharing gossip that's so tasty to us that we like to spread that. And it feeds our sinful ego, our sinful nature, when we pass on information that's negative. It makes us perhaps feel self-righteous in comparison. And beware of using the phrase, "You know, I want to share this with you because really we need to pray." Be very careful of that. Behind all of our gossip, slander, speech, critical words, so on and so forth, of course, is our sinful heart. And it's hence the need for us to learn how to bite our tongues. Let's end with a verse from Psalm 19, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of James, how practical it is, and these verses that address our speech. And yes, we are thankful because we want to be like Christ our Savior, who was perfect in all ways, including his speech. And we acknowledge that every day we sin with our tongues. Some of us are prone to certain types of sins, others are prone to others. And we ask that no matter what our sins or struggles might be, we know that if we take these warnings to heart, you will indeed give us the grace to obey. We ask in the name of our precious Savior, who is also our loving, tender Father, in your name, amen.